That was longer than I wanted to take, but I don't want to railroad something through. 2 Corinthians 5. Second Corinthians chapter 5. I think we got to about the sixth verse last week, but let's start with the first verse again. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. We'll stop there and review a little bit. Last week we really didn't get to talk about verses 7 and 8, for we walk by faith, not by sight. And we understand, I think, the implications of walking by faith, what that really means to do, walking by faith and not by sight. So it means not looking at the temporal situations. The great object lesson that's given us in the gospel is the account of Peter, in fact, that began walking on the water and literally was walking towards Christ in the midst of the Sea of Galilee. And as he begins to look around him at the tempest that had come upon that sea, he looked at the circumstance, and as a result, his faith faltered and he began to sink. So this is a perfect lesson, an object lesson of walking by faith and not by sight. For the few steps that Peter, who is just a man like we are, he was able to overcome all of the principles of gravity at that point because his faith was so strong. It was the moment that he began to consider the circumstance that he did sink. Now we can take that to the wrong end in the same way that people use the verses of, if you have the faith of a grain of mustard seed, you can remove a mountain. We must understand all of this to be in the will of God. No one can walk on water unless it be the will of God. And so we understand that at that point for Peter, he got the approval of the master. Remember that Jesus said to him, Peter said, may I come to you? And Jesus said, come. And so he gave him the permission that this would be all right, and he exercised the faith. Obviously, if Jesus came to me or to you and said, walk on the water, we would be enabled because his will would be so. And whatever his will is, then we can count on God to undergird it. We must sometimes just function on the plateau of faith, which is a step that's of highest essential. The philosophers, the religious philosophers, and in fact the most famous of the religious philosophers was Kierkegaard. How many of you ever heard of him? How many of you could care less about what he had to say? Okay. He talked about the two levels of materialism and reality versus spiritual lofty elements of faith. Now, what he said was that to get from the material level, I should just throw these away. To get from this material, substantial level, let's call it terra firma, or the earth, right? This is something we all trust because we can see it and feel it. And the senses, of course, can receive all of the security of this area. But to get from this to the heavenlies, and Plato spoke about the heaven of ideas that was all around us, to launch oneself from the physical to the metaphysical is what these philosophers were involved in. Kierkegaard said, one must take a leap of faith. Now, that's interesting, because what he means is that for anyone to talk about religion, for anyone to talk beyond the metaphysical realm, the physical realm, is to then take a leap into an area that has no substance to it. There is no way to prove spiritual matters. No one can do it. And thus, it requires of everyone that has any kind of faith or any kind of belief to have faith in that belief. The belief is held without any substance. And so every kind of religion in the world is based upon the premise of faith. One must take a leap. In other words, he leaves materialism and he leaves all the substance of the world and he takes a leap. Some call it a blind leap. But I say this and agree with Kierkegaard on this point, that all of life demands that we take a leap of faith. Everything that we do requires that. Even the infant, as the infant begins to develop, is taking steps of faith, trusting. Now, we know that the parent is there to support the infant's neck and so forth when they begin to explore and so forth, and to get all the trouble out of the infant's way, clear the path, but still the infant is functioning or walking literally by faith. It knows no other means of support. It doesn't understand all the principles of gravity or temperature or any of the physical things that we already know mean danger. They don't understand any of that. Therefore, they have to walk. Their walk is completely by faith. They are depending upon the mother or the father to care for its well-being. So likewise, in the matters of faith, things that we cannot know, creation, the Creator, who is he? How do we know anything about him? It will require faith. And Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is. You see, that's a step of faith. Must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. The diligent seeking proves the faith. God tests all faith. And faith that continually, diligently looks after and follows after the knowledge of God shall be satisfied, shall be quenched. In other words, God will answer the diligent seeker who exercises faith in him. So faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. Hebrews 11:1, that great definition of what faith is. The leap of faith from this material world that we know about to the heavenly world that we really know nothing about by sight and sense, that leap of faith is substantiated by the Word of God. As I believe that there is, and I hope that there is heaven, and I hear the message of God's salvation, I must trust what God has said. Faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. It's a very contradictory from the material world. It is a very contradictory statement. How can one have faith in something that he cannot see is what the materialist argues. The man that lives by faith says, I believe by the principle of faith. So when you try to argue with the skeptic who says, I won't believe it unless you show me, there is no argument. We cannot argue because at some point he must surrender and say, I will take a leap of faith. There is no way of proving God to anybody. You can't do it. You cannot make him materialize. You can't bring him down on earth. And so the complaint was given me last week as I talked with a soul. This man said, it's not fair because God should come down so I can see him. If I could see him and talk to him, I'd believe in him. And of course, we know the answer to that as he lived and walked. Only 120 really believed in him. The rest, though they were fed by him, healed by him, raised from the dead even by him, they didn't really believe, even though they saw him, heard him, and authorized all of his miracles, saw the authorization of all of his miracles. So it's clear that we still have to take a leap of faith at some point. And thank God for that. It's in geometry, isn't it? How many of you hated geometry? I hated geometry. I mean, I loathe geometry. There aren't any kids here tonight, right? So nobody has to hear this, right, Jamie? Geometry is terrible. I think it's ugly. Why? Because you begin with a proof. You begin with nothing, you see, and you have to start with that and you make a theory or a theorem. You start with, in other words, you start with faith. You assume certain things and you come up with some concoction of a theory And you say, now I will go about to prove my theory. And that's what the proof is all about. You do all that work. It's a very creative kind of arithmetic. And I do admire those that have the knack and the skill for it. Is it the left-sided people, the left-brained people that are in that kind of a boat that think in terms like that, analytically and mathematically? I really don't have the wits about me for that. But I do understand that that geometry demonstrates the principle. Even in science, we see we have to start with theory. Before we can prove anything, we must have a theory about it. And that theory requires that I must believe by faith. I must accept it by faith and then go about to prove it. So in every school of logic, man must begin with a basis. I believe that this is true. I will now go and seek to prove it. Hebrews 11:6 exactly. Now, we walk by faith and not by sight. Back to our text. And it was Jesus had said that Thomas, the doubting disciple, he said to him, now Thomas, blessed are those that believe without seeing, with no evidence, just walking by faith. Thomas had to see to believe. A lot of people like that today. You tell them we're going to have a healing meeting, they all show up. Why? Because they want to see something spectacular. And here's what I'm so very much concerned about some people involved in such a movement. I'm afraid that they depend upon seeing the spectacular and that their faith is attached to something substantial. You ask them, why do you believe in God? Their answer is, because I've seen him do things. He's done this in my life. When I hear someone say that, I realize that they're basing their salvation on the tenable ground of their own experience. And frankly, that's sifting sand. Yeah, it's real to them maybe, but it is really, it's not faith. Faith is believing without seeing, without having any evidence, trusting without any evidence to it. That's why Christ rebuked the multitude that followed him over the Sea of Galilee after he had fed 5,000 in John 6. He said, you came not to me because of the teaching and the doctrine that he brought, but he said, you came because your bellies were full, you see, and you ate of the loaves and the fishes. Now you're coming to me because I'm handing things out. So he said to them, I am the bread of life. Eat of me and you'll never hunger. And John 6:66 says that many of them followed him not after that. You see what I mean? He wasn't passing out any goodies, and so the crowd wasn't there any longer because they wanted to see something, feel something, and have something. Just like Eliphaz's experience with Job. He felt the Spirit, and when the Spirit moved him, why then he had an experience, and he based all of his faith in God on an experience, and it's a dangerous thing, my friend. We must base our relationship on God by faith. It's by grace through faith in Ephesians 2:8 that we're saved. Faith is believing without seeing. It's trusting when there's no reason to trust. It's having no support to it, just what God has said, period. So, we walk by faith, not by sight. Paul could say it. He bore the marks in his body. He paid the price. He took the licks. Here was a man that was beaten. We already saw this a few weeks ago. Beaten for the sake of the gospel, stripped, shipwrecked, fastings often, perils by sea, perils in night, perils in a day, perils by false brethren. He had it all upon him. And he said, now look, I don't walk by sight. You wouldn't either if you had to look at what Paul was looking at, dungy jail cells, living in moldy, dank cells. He wasn't living by sight. He was living by faith. Faith projected him up out of those circumstances so that he could say triumphantly, jubilantly, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Which means that he could suffer and endure all of this because he walked instead of by looking at the circumstance, he walked by faith. Let's do the same. We are confident, I say, and willing rather, to be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5:8 is what we call a pivotal passage or a definitive passage because it gives us light on a particular doctrine that's very important, and that is, if a man dies, shall he live again? Or, stated succinctly by today's scholars, what happens after you die? Where do you go? Where do the dead go? And the answer is seen here very clearly in verse 8. And in fact, it is asserted with great assurance. Confidence, he said. We are confident. It's a very strong word. He had an assurance about what he was about to say. He stood steadfastly. This was not some little minuscule doctrine that was off in a corner somewhere. This was something that he held firmly. This was something that this wasn't something by permission, as he speaks about in 1 Corinthians 11 and chapter 7 as well, permission. But now he's speaking in terms of, this is definite. This is rock-like. You can count on this. We are confident. Not just Paul. He says we. He includes us all. We are confident, I say, and willing, rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. The expression and here, this conjunction that brings these two thoughts together, and to be absent and then to be present, is flowing together. In fact, no commas appear in the Greek texts. So it is a continuum. The thought must continue. And so, absent from the body, present with the Lord. In other words, you could take all of that, the paraphernalia of those words out and speak that way. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. You don't even need the conjunctions because the Greek is that emphatic. It flows from one to the next. Just like when we read the last verse of 1 John, I think, the 5th chapter, when it says, and this is the true God and our Lord Jesus Christ. The word and there is superfluous. In other words, this is the true God, Jesus Christ. It flows just like that. And that's somewhat peculiar to the Greek construction and not English. So we are confident, I say, and willing rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. So it means when you die and you're put in the ground, that your body certainly corrupts. We saw that last week in Job. When my skin worms come upon my dead corpse, yet he said, I will see God in my flesh. So when a person dies, his body certainly does corrupt. But his soul or spirit immediately goes with Christ. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. You see, this is so clear, it's impossible to contort it. There is no soul sleep. People don't just go to sleep. And I was, by the way, is Mark Gray still here? I looked for that in Seventh-day Adventist material. I'll give you their book on it. Where do the dead go? They don't even mention 2 Corinthians 5:8. Don't even bring it up. They bring other passages up that they know how to deal with, but not this one, because it's too hard to deal with. It's too hard to explain away. I'm sure they have something, but they didn't put it in print at any rate, because I think this is the blockbuster. This is the definitive passage on what happens after you die as a believer. You die and you're present with the Lord immediately. Now that's your soul and spirit. Your body awaits the resurrection. And at the resurrection, the body is united then with the soul and the spirit, and we have an eternal body. We talked about that last week, and we won't labor the point now. But he says there's a confidence about it. And to be absent from the body is present with the Lord. By the way, he repeats this thought in Philippians chapter 1, if you need some other reference to this. Here I think clearly he says in verse 23, for I am in a strait betwixt two. And he's talking about life and death. Verse 21, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Now what was he saying? Same thing in 23. I have a desire to depart and to be with Christ. See? Which is far better. He said, I'm going to leave the body and I'm going to be with Christ. I live now unto Jesus Christ, but if I die, I gain him. That means that I live now in this life and I live for him. When I die, I see him. You see? I gain him. 23 is clear though. To depart from the flesh is to be with Christ. That's what happens to the Christian. So he immediately goes to the Lord. He's not judged, I don't think, at that point. The judgment is waiting. It's pending. It's pending God's final plan for the church. The judgment at this point of the Bema Seat is what we're talking about. And that, this is again why this is a very pivotal text. The whole of 2 Corinthians 5 now deals with the Bema Seat judgment. absent from the body, present with the Lord. And he says, but we labor now, whether we're absent or present, that we can please God. The word accepted means that we can please him. I was reading someone somewhere this week. I wish I could quote who it was. But his quotation was, and I like this a lot. See what you think of this. He said that God is easy to please, but hard to satisfy. And I thought, that is my relationship with God. How about you? He is easy to please, but he is hard to satisfy. You understand what that's all about. You say, well, when in the world? Haven't I done enough to please God yet? And we have the wrong attitude when we come in that. We're kind of mad because we've lived a holy life and God hasn't paid us off yet. So we get a little stubborn with him, you know, and anxious about it. Aren't I good enough now, you know? That kind of attitude. Well, it's easy to please God because we're accepted in the Beloved, in Jesus Christ. Easy to please him, but hard to satisfy him. In fact, impossible. You see, he no sooner places in front of us a goal that we begin to attain towards. It no sooner comes within our grasp that it evaporates and a new goal is set in front of us. We're constantly striving forward and we're moving on to higher heights. We no sooner think, there's the final door of all that I'll know of Jesus Christ. I open the door and there are 12 more. And I said, there's no ending to this, is there? Easy to please, but hard to satisfy. And I ask God to give me the same attitude as far as ministry is concerned. I don't want people to think I am impossible to please. I want them to know that I'm easy to please, but hard to satisfy. You see, not a taskmaster, not as Peter warned, as a shepherd, an overlord, whipping the sheep, you know, beating them into submission, but instead one that's always leading them, always moving them on. You see, if it's up to sheep, they'll stay still. So the shepherd has to be wise enough to keep them moving with him, you see, and he keeps moving. Now, he doesn't get too far ahead of them or he'll lose them all. So he keeps them moving, prodding them and so forth. The shepherd's easy to please, but he's never satisfied because he keeps moving them on to a different pasture. So likewise, and I ask God for the Spirit to be able to communicate without seeming harsh, as I'm sure I do come across that way, or arrogant or anything like that, but still leading the people. See, well, I'm happy, but I'm not satisfied, you see. And I hope that that's the kind of leader you want, because that's the way he's going to be. So, but that's why I think God is. My relationship with God is, I know he's easy to please because I've come as a sinner and he's accepted me. He's easy to please. But is he ever satisfied with me? Well, my answer has to be no, because there's always one more step to take, always one more step. And I don't want him ever to be satisfied with me, because then we're spelling stagnation. We're talking about having reached a level as Christians, and I think that's just effrontery. I really don't think we do reach any great levels. Sure, there's maturity, there's eating of the meat. The Bible talks about that, and that certainly levels of spiritual growth. But I do believe that there is no such thing as arriving, you know, as a Christian. It's all over, no more growth. That would be awfully boring to me. There'd be no prospect for the future. You're always moving ahead. Have you been excited about something you read this week in the Bible? Something you never saw before, and it just popped out at you and said, wow, I've never seen it on this wise. This is new to me. And it ought to be the experience for every Christian in this room. It's for me. I'll read it and I'll say, I never saw it that way. We were reading last night, Laura was reading about Saul, you know, the liar that came in 2 Samuel chapter 1 and came back and boasted that he had slain Saul because he thought David would give him a handsome reward. And David did give him a reward, didn't he? He killed him. He said, you know, you've touched God's anointed. And he thought, well, wait, isn't he your enemy? You know, he thought he was doing him a favor. But he really didn't kill Saul at all. But he did steal his crown and his bracelet. And I'd never seen it before. You know, of course, most of you probably already knew this. He was an Amalekite. Now, doesn't that ring a bell? That Saul should have an Amalekite steal his crown. Wasn't it the Amalekites he was to destroy utterly? That was the first time it just dawned on me. I said, wow, look at that. You see, God paid Saul back, didn't he? The Amalekites that he should have destroyed utterly, were there at his destruction. And you didn't think, that wasn't too exciting to anybody here. I could see that. I could tell. I could just sense that you could care less. You already knew that, huh? I didn't know it before. At least I may have known it, but I never put the two things together. And those are the things that should be happening constantly for the Christian. Wherefore we labor. See? And then later he uses the word in verse 14. You won't like this one any better. The love of Christ constraineth us. You know? I think it's beautiful when people say, oh, you're not loving. You're not a loving Christian. Well, wait a minute. Do you know what the love of Christ really does? It constrains. You see, now constraint, you know what that is, don't you? You don't? Okay, constraint. Constraining means to be a force that's pulling at you, okay? A constraining force. It's an idea of tugging. There's a pressure involved in this thing. And the constraint here, I believe, refers to that little guilty feeling that Christians are possessed with. The feeling that I am not doing enough for God. I'm not doing everything I could be doing. Paul talked about having that. He labors, he says. He's constrained by the Holy Spirit. The love of God constrained him constantly, put him in a harness almost. And so that the things that God wanted to accomplish with this man, he was at all times pulling at him. You see, and of course we want God to do that, don't you? You don't want it to be easy, do you? You don't want it to be able to take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. And some do, honestly. They seek fellowships like that, where everything is self-centered rather than Christ-centered. The Christian's life should be Christocentric. Jesus should be at the center of it, not himself. You understand? The difference then is that we are servants to the Master. He is not, the Master isn't the servant to us. It's the reverse of that. And that's how it ought to be. People go to meetings, bless me meetings, we call it. You know, bless me, God, I need this, I need that, I want this, I want that. And that's not what the whole idea of servitude is. The love of Christ will constrain someone. It will put them in bonds for the gospel's sake. It will direct them to do more than they've ever done for the cause of Jesus Christ. For we labor that whether present or absent, whether in this body or out of it, we may be accepted of him. Now, I was going to talk about what this acceptation is. That means running the race, and at the end of the race, hearing from the judge, you have run well. That's what accepting him means. Paul said, I want to labor now so that when I get to the finish line, the judge will say, you competed well. For, and this is the passage we dealt with many weeks ago, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. Now Paul tells us about the Bema seat, and he uses some very colorful words there. The word that, of course, Bema, it translated judgment seat. And we all saw this, I think, the last time. Some of you didn't when I preached on the judgment seat of Christ. But just in way of review, it was the grandstand where all the judges sat. And they watched the race, you know, they were watching to see that everybody was driving lawfully. And that was the idea. And then when you crossed the finish line, they were right there. That's where the Bema seat was. And the runner would come across, and if he was striving lawfully, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul said that he wanted to strive lawfully, lest he be a castaway, which meant he wanted to run the race fairly, lest the judges should put him aside and say, you've defaulted, you haven't run legally. You were illegal in your running. You know, we found like you're a modern athlete, you're taking drugs or something. You know, you're disqualified. So he said, I run, so run I, not beating the air, but I keep my body in subjection, he said. So lest I should be a castaway. So you run the race, the Bema seat judges say, well done, good and faithful servant. You're accepted of him. Now we're talking about the works of the believer here. We're not talking about his salvation now. The Bema seat, of course, was not a judgment seat in the sense of thumbs up, thumbs down, life or death. The Bema seat was just in the contest, whether you won the race or not. You're still in the race as a Christian. You understand that. You may have finished last. Some will win a crown. Some will not. And that's the idea of this judgment seat of Christ, that everyone, which means all believers, all of us must appear. Romans asserts the same thing. Every one of us is going to appear and receive the things done in his body. Now you see that's an unqualified statement. There's nothing there that is excluded. It says the things done in his body. How you take it is up to you. To me, I see no exclusions there. So things done in his body are the things that will be judged at the Bema seat. If you've confessed them as being wrong and so forth, that's to your merit that you identified things as being wrong and repented as a believer and turned from those things. Well and good. Whether it comes up with the judgment seat or not, I'm afraid that it must. For all things done in the body will, whether we receive the reward or the loss. According to that he hath done, as it says, whether it be good or bad. All of it's got to be made known. And the words used in verse 11 are strong words as well. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord. Terror of the Lord. See, most don't have the conception of God as being a terrible God. That God is full of terror, and that he can, in fact, fill the believer with terror. We normally hear, well, he gives peace. He certainly does. He delivers us from fear because it has torment. I agree, absolutely. But perfect love casts out all fear. Perfected love, mature love, love whose eyes are upon God. And we need to understand that. That he is, Romans says, 14th chapter, or 11th chapter, behold the goodness and the severity of God. The goodness and the severity. He is severe. He is good. Yes, he's very good. He's wonderful. He's severe. He's very severe. It's terrible. We need to understand both. Otherwise, we have a lopsided view of God. We must understand both. That's why we'll understand that the love of Christ constrains us, you see. It doesn't give us license and liberty to do our own thing. The love of Christ constrains me. Here he does. He frees me from sin, and then he offers me a yoke. You know, he offers me the chains of Christian slavery and bondage. You understand? The yoke is light, yes. The chains are nothing. I look for them willingly. So we have to understand that this terror of the Lord comes out in the judgment seat. Now we'll understand, and we need to thank God for such a judgment seat. For in it, we see then the fact that God's truth will always be vindicated. God will not sweep things under a carpet. God is not like men, capricious, hiding things, you know, changing by whim. This is how God functions. God functions by truth. And truth means that things are made manifest. That which is hidden shall be made known. And as a result, there's no keeping back this or that. It comes out. That, of course, is a great deterrent to the believer today. The believer reads this verse and says, Paul's telling me, he's persuading me. What type of persuasion does he use upon me to live for God? The persuasion is that everything's going to be made manifest that we do in the body, whether good or bad, and knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade you to turn from these things and live for him. It makes all the sense in the world. A great deterrent. Though you say, oh, you know, I really don't care if I get any crowns when I get to heaven. You really don't know what you're talking about. You realize that. People say that, but they really don't know what they're talking about. They just are talking out of their hats, so to speak, when they say, I don't really care. You know, I'll be glad, you know. If he gives me a little straw hat, that'll be good enough, you know. And that all sounds real humble, you know. But frankly, you're in an army, and you want to serve the king, you know. And when he's passing out Congressional Medals of Honor, you're going to want one. Why? Because it proves your love for him. And that's the one thing you're going to want to do when you get before Christ, is to prove that you loved him. You're going to hear all these babbling idiots that were lost stand before God, and they're going to say, Lord, Lord, did we not cast out devils in thy name? Did we not do many wonderful works in thy name? Did we not know you? And Jesus will say, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. You see, we're going to want to prove that we loved him. And the proof of that love, and that's why Paul says, whether absent or present, to be accepted, you see, is that I worked for you. I labored for you. I loved you. I served you. And we won't have to contest that. We won't have to argue our own case. It will all be made known, good or bad. That's why Paul said, I persuade you, beloved. I persuade you. I urge you, you know, to do what's right, to follow the teachings, to follow sound doctrine, to do what you can as long as we live on this earth, to persuade other men to know Christ. That is the highest form, I think, of love, sharing Christ with others. The love of Christ constrained Paul to do so. Now, any questions on those few verses there or passages that you can see? Yes, Pat. We'll be at the... Yes. My sins, their sins and iniquities I will remember no more? Sure. And to cleanse us, right. Well, he'll do that. There's no question. Yes. That's all very true. The thing that I think you might be missing is the time when all of that occurs. Okay? And the fact of the matter is that as we live here right now, we are now the sons of God. The only reason we can say that with any authority is because God does not deal with the hampering perimeters of time. Therefore, yesterday, today, tomorrow is equal in his sight. If that be the case, then we are saved now, you see. But in fact, we're not saved until we're delivered from this body and we stand before God. Then we're saved. We're not really saved right now because we're not in heaven. We're saved in the sense of from God's vantage point. As God sees it, we're saved. As I see it, as you see it, we're still trapped in a body, obviously. So we're not completely saved. We won't be completely saved until we're delivered from the body, and that's glorification. So until that happens, we can say, yes, I am saved right now because I've believed on Christ. But we're really talking from God's standpoint. And it's true enough, I believe that. And from God's standpoint, our sins are as good as forgiven this moment. And from God's standpoint, they are forgotten from this moment. But from the standpoint of time, that point that God has placed us in a time frame where we must live out time, then that means that we don't go to heaven right now. We have to endure through a time. We have to go through and march as a pilgrim. We have to walk with the warfare of the lust of the flesh, waiting to put this off because we realize it's contradiction all the time to what we really want inside. And then, when we come before Christ, we have to wait to be robed in white. We'll wait until everybody is resurrected together before that happens. So we are in a time structure where God isn't. And so in the time structure of all things, it happens this way. The moment a person gets saved, or here on earth he believes on Christ, he's justified. So in God's sight, the man is as saved now as he will be when he stands before him. Then man, though, will live after that. God will keep him saved every day. That's sanctification. Then finally, God will take him off the earth. And that will be a glorification because he'll be delivered from the presence of sin then. All this happens in a time frame, though from God's standpoint, it's already happened. Then that man will wait in a soul and a spirit for his body to be reunited with him. Though from God's standpoint, it's already done. He will wait to receive his glorified body. He will wait then also to go to the judgment seat, the Bema seat. Then at the Bema seat, he will go through and all of his sins will be noted, made manifest. All of his good works will be made known and manifest. And he will be rewarded with crowns, which we haven't received yet, but from God's standpoint, we've as good as received them right now, or we will suffer a loss, which we haven't suffered yet, but from God's standpoint, we just as well have suffered them because he's already seen that, and as far as I'm concerned, then that's already done in eternity. So then, after all of that is done, then I believe he robes us in white, a symbol of purity and cleansing. We then are ushered into the marriage feast. We sit down with the Lamb of God. At that point, our sins and our iniquities are passed away and remembered no more. Yes, God, as far as I'm concerned, already has seen it that way. God already knows what is going to happen with our sins. They are passed away. But that doesn't mean that there won't be any accounting for them, you see. And that's what I think we're getting down to. And obviously, we're not going to go to hell for them, because 1 Corinthians 3 very clearly indicates that that won't happen. Right. Right. Then you're restored to fellowship with God. And by being restored to fellowship with God, you've done all that you can do with that sin. Oh, absolutely. And that's where you're going to suffer loss, if you don't, you know, forsake that sin. But that you still have a free will to choose to do or not. You know, I know you're coming from a different angle. I'm not sure where that teaching has come down, because I think you may search in vain for some later day scholarship even to support the position. I just don't remember anybody really holding that position very firmly or strongly. Maybe John R. Rice, but I'm talking in terms of, you know, theologians. You know, I just don't see that anywhere. I think verse 11 would have absolutely no power or effect at all if what you said was true. And that Paul would have no right to basically stir the believers up by giving them the motivation of the terror of the Lord, if in fact they knew that, well, all I can do is confess it, and that won't even be brought up. It's apparent to me that Paul felt as though there was going to be something to be accounted for at that judgment seat. And if that be the case, you know, I fear that there's a little bit of like Constantine's, not to be, you know, sarcastic, but he waited till he died, just before he died, to be baptized because he wanted all his sins to get washed at the last, you know. And there's the same kind of ethic involved there. I could say, well, boy, if I just have a slow death, I can get everything I've done, file it up and say, God, you know, I'm sorry for all these things and I repent of them. And then they won't be brought to the judgment seat. Present tense statement, that God is making that statement as a promise that is present tense when you're talking about the eternal God that's speaking. The eternal God is speaking in an eternal sense. Your sins and iniquities will be remembered no more. And I know that. I believe that with all my heart. But accountability first, you see. The steward, even in the parable, has to give an account. The master leaves. The master comes back. He wants an account. And the steward has to give the account. Then, you know, the forgiveness can be offered out and so on. Without that, I'm sure you're not seeing this and not accusing God of this. But without that, you've got basically a God that cannot be completely trusted. You've got a God that's just basically saying, we sweep it all under. And there's an element to, you know, truth in making things made manifest. If you come to the light makes all things manifest. Did you do something bad to Joe late, you know, early in your years? You just married him, I know. You know, here I don't think we're dealing with the separation of the body and the spirit. Obviously, wherever the soul spirit goes, that's where the person really is. The body rots. So when we're looking at 2 Corinthians 5, I don't see Paul as dealing with the chronology of the resurrection. It doesn't even deal with resurrection, as far as I can see. Oh. Well, okay, here again, this text won't tell us the chronology. The only place I know of this chronology falling out as to when the Bema seat will take place is kind of an assumed thing, Joe. It seems that it takes place in Revelation 19. And we see them robed with white robes, which is the righteousness of saints. Then they enter into the marriage supper. You're familiar with the text? So I'm taking that with the parable of Luke 14, where we've got the man that basically invites people to the marriage supper. We know that's a type of Christ. And we know that the man that's found there without a wedding garment on, he's cast out. So somewhere between the wedding feast and the resurrection of the believers must take place this Bema Seat judgment. When it occurs, I'm not quite certain. I think that it occurs after the church is completely and totally raptured. But I can't give you a verse that would substantiate that, so I can't be dogmatic on it. That they are present with the Lord at the moment that they die. So that truth is established. The other truth that's established is that the Bema Seat will be an accounting seat, right? And yet believers will be there that have done good and evil. Of course, if we look closely at the wording of 10, is that what they did in their body, whether good or bad, that seems to indicate that there's more to it than a detachment. You're talking about a detachment, your work that was performed. You kind of stand away from it, and it gets judged. You say, I'm glad I wasn't there. Seems to me that I find what I've done in my body, that expression ties me and links me to the work. I'm not quite sure how, anyway, there's any satisfaction in stepping away from the work and allowing it to be destroyed by fire and saying, boy, sure glad I wasn't in it. You know, there's a sense in which I'm still tied to that work. Is that not true or not? Is there some satisfaction in knowing that the work is judged and you're...
What about the work that's being fired by fire also? Some days, stubble, there's grass, there's grass, there's grass.
And in Romans... there's something about the individual, though, that's attached to this thing. All of us standing before the judgment. 1 Corinthians 3 doesn't really mention the person too much. Deals with the works, I agree. And that's definitely a judgment of their works in 1 Corinthians 3. But that's attached then, after their works are judged, they suffer a loss or they gain a reward. So the person ultimately is responsible for his works. He's going to either suffer for them or he's going to gain for them. So again, it's intrinsically tying those things together. What we did in the body. Okay, so what you're saying though is that we have a Bema Seat. We all are going to appear before the Bema Seat, at which point our works will be judged. Right? Whether we've done good or bad. And then the works are going to be judged as to what kind they were. And then we'll receive a reward or a loss from that. I think I agree with that. Oh, well, okay, well that's, I say it lovingly, we're playing with words now. Because, well, a sin and a work, okay, is basically, it's the same thing. We're talking about evil works. You know, as being a sin, really, aren't we? I don't. Well, I don't want to be vindictive. I'm just saying, it seems to me that that works, from an evil standpoint, are still sin. What's an evil work? If I lie, that's an evil work. Agreed. It's a sin too. The same blood that flows to atone for a sin must atone for the action of that sin. Perhaps sin, you're saying, is inbred. It's the beginning that manifests itself in a work. Maybe I can agree with that. But still, it's one and the same, isn't it? I begin within with the sin, and then it manifests itself out in a work of the flesh. One way or the other, I'm still responsible for what I do in the body. I think. That's not that big a point, you know. We get to heaven, we'll both be wrong. It could be, because I don't think there's enough substantiation. But I see a very clear warning, at least, from what Paul's saying here, that we have to agree on. There's obviously a warning. And the warning, if it's going to have any bite to it, there would have to be some reason. When he uses such strong expressions as the terror of the Lord, I sense that this is going to be an awful day of reckoning, and that it's not going to be just a breeze to go through, and I don't think we'd want it to be, right? You guys don't want this to be easy, do you? You do. As easy as we can get it, huh? Nah, Mrs. Taylor. Master walked here. He had 12 disciples, didn't he? How many of you can... Well, sure, because we started at a different point. That makes sense to me. That's perfect sense to me. Those that were close to him on the earth will be close to him in heaven. And the point is, we could argue if we said, well, wait a minute, he's not being fair. He plays favorites. He doesn't, though, because it's open. It's an open-ended thing. Anybody that wants to be close to me can be close to me, is what he's saying. If you don't, you know, it's the same with the disciples. We know about James, John, and Peter because they were close to him. But he loved them. Why? Because they loved him. It's always going to be a reciprocity. The more I love God, why, certainly, the more reward I get in heaven. And perhaps that means I start then in eternity one step ahead of somebody else. Because this guy just, you know, was slothful, would not work and would not plow because of the reason of the cold. And that seems to me that it's... I don't think that's the reason to go soul winning, but... The reason to go soul winning is because there's hell burning down here and people are going to go there. So that should be the motivation. But the only reason I would want to do that is because of the love of Christ. You see, now if I love Christ, then I love the things he loves. What does he love? He loves the perishing.
We can't love him until we know him.
Well, come next Sunday. I got 4 weeks. You'll know him at the end of 4 weeks, I think. Let's see. Ed? Yeah, I'm not really, I can't give you the satisfying verse that you want there that would really explain that and give you, you know, the time of all of that. The only thing that kind of nags at me or sticks in the back of my head, and this is somewhat theorized, is that entering in to the presence of the Lord is going to be something so much different than the time that we understand here. So much so that perhaps we will not even conceive of we die and our widow dies, you know, 50 years after us. But it will probably seem, at least from eternity's point of view, like you just turn around, there she is. Okay? In other words, that long gap of time we won't be subjected to during that reign. A day is a thousand years and a thousand years is a day. So it won't seem like it seems here. And who can understand that? Because we're not going to understand that because we're tied down to the time, you know, past, present, future. But God's realm doesn't seem to function that way. And as a result, time won't be, you know, what am I going to do all that time waiting, you know, in heaven in a soul and spirit form? Probably it won't seem that way once we're there. It'll, you know. Oh, I'm sure, you know, we'll be doing something. I don't think we'll, you know, be playing Trivial Pursuit. Okay. Anything else? Well, Nancy? Though, that's what we're talking about, that satisfying verse that we could point to and say, ah, all of them appear before the judgment. But that does seem to be the way God judges. The great white throne judgment is waiting. It's a gathering together of all the people. Then when God's ready to judge, he brings them all up and they all appear before it. Perhaps the expression, and we must all appear before the judgment seat, also indicates that it isn't really a private confessional. That the all there indicates all of us at once. And the word manifest also seems to... You can't have something that's manifest between two people. Manifest means made known. And there's a publication of it, and by necessity there would have to be people there. So I think that that's what it's all about. That it would be a once for all, you know, type of a judgment rather than each person standing before, absent from the body, present with the Lord, bema seat judgment, glorified state. Seems like God's going to wait until the resurrection or just before that resurrection and then judge us at that point. There's just really not enough. I don't have enough to give you. There are a lot of interesting thoughts here, but I don't have enough to really tie into. This is how I'm seeing it, though, as far as the scheduling of the judgment, seems to be during the 7 years of tribulation that are occurring on the earth. That's what I think it happens. Yeah, Tom. I think I'm not just throwing that away. Again, I don't want to be, you know, the final word on everything. But if we compare the word bema and take it back to where it appears again in Romans 14, you'll see there that we're definitely in a Christian context at the bema seat. Why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. So there is a Christian context, and when it uses the word judgment, it's bema. So, you know, and when we're talking at the great white throne judgment, it's a different word altogether. So we're not, you know, it might be a little different there. It seems to be Christian. Okay, interesting. Joe. You know, is what I was trying to explain before. The answer that's very resolved in my heart about it and is that God forgives from his standpoint immediately. And so that John 5:24, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me has, present tense, everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. So we understand that the moment that we believe, all of this occurs. We are sons of God. We are joint heirs with Christ. All the things that the Bible says we are going to be, we become at that moment in God's sight. Now, in man's sight, or how we are, I'm not a son of God yet. I am a son of God inwardly, but my body already betrays the fact, and my sinful life also betrays the fact that I am not a son of God, not completely or totally. And so there's a contradiction. God then, in his eternal standpoint, sees everything that's going to happen. He sees all of it occurring. So, like it says in Romans 8, them that he justified, them he also glorified. Because he knew, you know, what is going to happen. It is all planned out, and we will be conformed to the image of Christ. Nonetheless, there still will be this time gap where you and I will live in this body where we are not delivered. It doth not yet appear what we shall be. But now we are called the sons of God, but it doesn't appear what we shall be yet. So God can look at us and see the end in the beginning. So he knows that our sins will be passed away. So he can say to us, your sins and iniquities I will remember no more. Because in eternity, they will be wiped out. But there's a process of time that has to elapse before all of that occurs. Though God knows what will be the end determination. Because God has said, if you believe, then I will seal you, I will save you, I will justify you, sanctify you, glorify you, give you joint heirship with Christ, you will inherit the world, you will judge angels. Everything that's future tense for us has already happened in God's sight because we've trusted on his word the moment we believed. But I still think, and this is where we differ, I still think that there will be an accounting for it, just as there will be a plodding through this life until we finally die and meet him, go through the judgment seat. All of that, thank God, is forgiven, forgotten, and we move on into eternity, robed in white, serving Christ, which we're going to do eventually, whichever way we believe. Now, you're not satisfied, I can tell. Look, you're easy to please, but hard to satisfy. I'm going to look this one up, too. I'm going to give you some homework on that one. Of course, I'll probably find everybody agreeing with you. I don't think, though. First of all, most of the old scholars are amillennial, so you can't go anywhere with, you know, Matthew Henry or those guys. They won't help you at all, you know. Yeah, of course, you know, you're adding that forgetting at that point to 1 John 1:9. It didn't say that he'd forget. He did say he'd forgive, and I agree with that. And what that means is that the believer who has not lost his salvation in 1 John 1:9, but he has lost his fellowship because he's not walking in the light anymore. Obviously, the loss of fellowship is at stake in 1 John, and the restoration of that fellowship by confession and cleansing is what the believer gains again. And accountability, I think, is something that later on. Oh, well. Hey, it's 9:15. If I go on with this, whoever's outside will hang me. So let's pray.